Well, let's read our text here. We're going to read from verse 3 to 14 again. So Ephesians chapter 1, starting at verse 3. Paul says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him in love. He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us in all wisdom and insight. He made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his kind intention, which he purposed in him, with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the times, that is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things on the earth in him. Also, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined, according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will, to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance, with a view to the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of his glory." And so, like I said, this is our final message in this section. And the verses that I just read to you, that's just one sentence in the original Greek. And just kind of recapping here, we were predestined, or God decided on us beforehand to adopt us as his sons. And we were in the mind of God before we even existed, and he decided to adopt us as his children. And adoption then had the aim of bringing us to God, that we'd be close to him and that we'd be in a relationship with God. And that's the reason then that he chose us. He chose us with the intent that we'd be holy and blameless before him. And when we looked at that section, we called it the Father's plan. It's God the Father. He planned our salvation from start to finish before the foundation of the world. And so the Father's plan was formulated in eternity past. And everything that God the Father does, we saw in the work of redemption, he does it for the praise of his glory, so that to display his greatness and his majesty. And that's one of the reasons why Scripture even reveals the doctrines of election and predestination. It's so that we can marvel at the grace of God in our salvation, and so that we can see the awesomeness of who God is as he works all things according to the counsel of his will. And then we looked at, in verses 7 to 12, we looked at the Son's role in the work of redemption. And we called that message, "Blessed in the Beloved." All the blessings of salvation, they come to us through the Lord Jesus Christ, who made salvation possible by shedding his blood. In him, we have redemption through his blood. In him, we have the forgiveness of our sins. In him, we're lavished with wisdom and insight, even beyond what Moses and the prophets had, because we know that God's purpose and God's plan is to sum up all things in the Lord Jesus Christ. Everything that went wrong in this universe is going to be made right through Jesus Christ at the fullness of the times, or in the words of verse 10, the fullness of the times. Everything's going to be made right. In Christ, we've also become God's inheritance in verse 11. And we said that it's better translated in verse 11 that we have been inherited. We've been inherited. We're God's inheritance. And in Christ, we're going to be transformed into God's glorious inheritance. He's going to change us and make us his own and purify us and cleanse us. And we're going to be to the praise of the glory of God. And there's no doubt that God's going to get his inheritance, because he's the one who predetermined that we would be his inheritance, and he works all things according to the counsel of his will. And best of all of that, in Christ, we who were sinful and disobedient, we're going to be made to the praise of the glory of God. And so we're blessed in Jesus Christ, and the blessings of being in Christ, they begin at the moment that we're saved. The instant that we believe in Jesus Christ, our sins are forgiven, we're born again, our sins are forgiven. But the blessings that Paul talks about in verses 7 to 12 are mostly focused in on the future. It's in the millennial kingdom and into the eternal state that all things are going to be summed up in Jesus Christ. It's in our resurrection bodies when we're delivered from this sinful flesh that we're going to fully and finally be to the praise of his glory. And so we've got redemption planned by the Father in eternity past, and we've seen the redemption accomplished through the Son, looking with a focus on eternity future. And I don't know how it's been going for you guys in this study, but for me, it's just been riches here in this book. It's just a fantastic section of Scripture. My heart's been lifted to worship as I've considered the glorious work of a glorious God in saving sinful men. And today we're really at the highest point, at least the highest point from our perspective, because today we're not looking back into eternity past, and today we're not looking forward to something in the future. We're looking at the now. We're looking at the present, the work of the Holy Spirit in the present day, in the present age. Now, it doesn't matter how good a plan is, or if the person who's trying to carry out that plan can't bring it to pass. And it doesn't matter how well provided for everything in that plan is, if the person carrying out the plan can't bring it to pass, can't make it happen. You see, the Father planned redemption. The Son provided for redemption by making atonement for our sins. But it's the special work of the Holy Spirit to apply salvation to the elect, to make it real in our lives, to make it work for us, to make it count for us. And so if the Holy Spirit's not capable of bringing the elect into salvation, it's possible that everything that God planned and everything that Jesus Christ provided for would be for nothing. But that's not the case, and we know that. And I want to illustrate this at my own expense a little bit. So when we first moved into our place in Devon, I needed my books. I had been a couple months without my books. I needed my books, so I'm going to build myself a bookshelf. And so I started planning, and I measured out the wall and the height of the ceiling, and I planned this bookshelf, and it's going to have 7 shelves. They're going to be 8.5 by 11 inches tall, and there's going to be 7, and they're going to go almost right to the ceiling. It's the perfect size for a bookshelf. 8.5 by 11.5 fits a full-size piece of paper, and most bookshelves are too deep, and they kind of waste space, and so it's just a perfect plan, in my humble opinion, right? Just back to humility. Perfect plan, and I had it all figured out. I knew exactly the size of every piece of wood that I needed, every tool that I needed, all perfectly planned out. And then I started making provisions. Okay, I know the plan. Let's make some provisions. Let's get the things I need for this thing going. And so one of the brothers from Grace Life Church was so kind to lend me a truck and his shop. And I bought enough 3/4 inch MDF, and I bought some paint and some wood filler and everything I needed. I picked it up, cut every piece of wood to the exact right size. I didn't forget anything. Just like everything was all set, perfect, right? So we're going somewhere with this here. Okay, so I had everything I need. I didn't forget one thing. It's a perfect plan, so humbly and perfectly provided for, everything I need. And so I start building. Okay, and I'm okay with tools. I used to install security alarms, but I'm not a carpenter. I don't know how to build real good, and so I'm putting this thing together with my air nailer, and I'm just building 3 shelves. So I got the bottom piece, the top piece, and 3 supports, and I'm build them. Okay, good. Put it there. Next one. Boop boop boop. Good. Put it there. And I as I'm doing this thing, I decided not to use glue, which was very foolish. You guys are already kind of looking at me going, oh, not glue. So I'm working with MDF, no glue. And I didn't build the supporting pieces as I'm building this thing. I just built in the shelves. The supporting pieces, I thought I'll build that later. And so I built 7 shelves, and I stacked them high right up to the top. And then I decided, well, to build these last little supporting things, I just need to scooch this thing over into the corner to get some more room. And so I kind of scooched it over, and it went whoop like this. And it all fell down, flat as a pancake, right back to square one. Everything just about this high. It was like done, and now it's all on the floor. See, the person who is carrying out the plan was incapable of fulfilling the plan. And so it doesn't matter how good the plan is. I couldn't build the shelves, and so I had to start from scratch. I had to pull out every nail on top of it and do it again. And so there's a reason I said this, because it doesn't matter how well the components of the plan are prepared if the person carrying it out can't bring it together. And it doesn't matter how good the plan is if the person carrying out the plan can't bring it together. But the Holy Spirit is able to apply what the Son accomplished in his death burial, and resurrection, and he's able to apply it to those whom the Father has chosen without failure. And if this was not the case, it would have been possible for the Father to choose a group of people before the foundation of the world, and for the Son to lay down his life as a sacrifice on their behalf, and then to have no one come to saving faith, and the whole thing would have been for naught. And it's the special work of the Holy Spirit to make the Father's plan from eternity past into a living reality in time. The Holy Spirit takes what Jesus Christ accomplished by dying for sinners, and he makes it a reality in your life and in my life by bringing us to saving faith. It's all brought together through the Holy Spirit. Without the work of the Holy Spirit, the work of the other members of the Trinity would never have come to fruition. Without the Holy Spirit, what the Father planned and what the Son accomplished would have never been applied to anyone. Without the Holy Spirit, there would be no salvation for you or me. And so what we're going to see today as we look at the work of the Holy Spirit is we're going to see four aspects of the application of redemption. Four aspects of the application of redemption. And these aspects are all the work of the Holy Spirit. The work of the Holy Spirit makes everything that we looked at before in verses 3 to 12 a reality in the life of the believer. And so here we go. We've got four aspects of the application of redemption. And the first one that we're going to see is the circumstances of the application of redemption. The circumstances. It says in verse 13 again, "In him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed." And we'll stop right there. You see, when the Holy Spirit takes one of the elect and he applies the saving work of Jesus Christ to them, he does it through means, through various methods. Salvation comes by the Holy Spirit, and it comes through hearing and believing the gospel, or listening to the message of the gospel and believing it. Hearing and believing then are the circumstances through which we who are dead in our trespasses and sins are made alive in Jesus Christ. And there's no salvation apart from hearing and believing the word. The word listening in the NASB is literally having heard. And so having heard and having believed, they're tied to the main verb that you were sealed. So having heard, having believed, you were sealed. And they express the circumstances or the time of the sealing. It's when you listened to the gospel and believed it, you were sealed by the Holy Spirit. And through the preaching of the gospel, the Holy Spirit brings people to salvation. And as he's doing this here, Paul makes a special emphasis. The "you" in verse 13, "you also" is emphatic in the Greek. It's there's some emphasis there. And you see, all the way along, Paul's been saying "we" and "us." It's been "we" and "us," "we" and "us." And so in verse 3, it says, "he has blessed us." In verse 4, "he chose us that we would be holy." Verse 5, "he predestined us to adoption." Verse 6, "he freely bestowed on us." Verse 7, "in him we have redemption." Verse 8, "which he lavished on us." And so it's been us and we, all the way along, all the way through this section. And Paul, in the us and we, he's including himself and his associates with the Ephesian believers, and all these spiritual blessings belong to us, to all believers of all time. But here now, Paul changes from "we" to "you." And he's doing this, he's emphasizing the "you." He says, it's "you heard, you believed." And I think he's doing this to drive home the fact that we, or the Ephesian believers, were included in the great things that he'd been describing. See, every preacher knows it's nice to have the "we" and stuff, but you got to get to the "you." It's just more forceful, it's more impactful. You know, "we were saved, we were this," but no, it's "you, you were saved." And so I think he's trying to emphasize that you, the Ephesian believers, all these things that I've been describing apply to you, that you heard, you believed, you were sealed. And he wants them to realize that these are true realities for them. You believed, you were incorporated into Jesus Christ, you were saved. And so if you're a Christian today, you should marvel that of all the people who have ever lived, you are saved. You heard. You believed. You are saved. See, when the gospel message came to you, something remarkable happened. Something amazing happened. Your ears were opened as you listened and you believed the word of truth. And we should never get over that fact if we're saved, that we of all people are saved. And it's not just we, it's not just everyone, it's you. All these spiritual blessings apply to you. And it's because of the Holy Spirit that they apply to you, that it's because of the Holy Spirit that you're included in these great things that the Father did and that the Son accomplished. And there's two things that happened to the Ephesians at the time that they were sealed with the Holy Spirit. They heard the word and they believed. They heard the word and they believed. You see, apart from hearing and believing the gospel, there is no salvation. Hearing and believing are the circumstances that the Holy Spirit uses to bring somebody to Jesus Christ. And the thing that they heard was the message of truth, literally the word of truth in the Greek, the word of truth. It's the true word, or it's the word whose very substance and essence is truth. And it's very important, the word of truth, this is very important. And I thought about even spending the whole time today just talking about the word of God as truth and how it's true and how it is based on reality and just kind of going into a message on the word of God. But we're not going to do that today, but I want to do a little bit of that. See, because Christianity, it's founded upon the truth. Jesus declared that he is the truth. And flip over to John chapter 14 and we'll look at this. The word of truth, John 14, 6. And you probably have this memorized if you were in Sunday school. John 14, 6, Jesus said to him, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." And so Jesus Christ, he declared that he is the truth. And Jesus promised that he would send the Holy Spirit, who's the Spirit of truth, who would guide his disciples and his apostles into all truth. And so look at John 14 and verse 26. In verse 26, Jesus says, "If anyone comes to me..." I'm in Luke. That's not going to work. John 14, 26, here we go. "But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you." Now look at chapter 15 and verse 26. So the Holy Spirit's going to teach the apostles all things. He's going to bring to their remembrance all that Jesus said. In verse 15, 26, Jesus says, "When the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, that is the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me." And so the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of truth. And if you look at chapter 16 and verse 12, Jesus says, "There's many more things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth, for he will not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will disclose to you what is to come." And so Jesus, who is the truth, sent the Spirit of truth to guide the apostles into all truth, and they preached the truth. They went forth preaching the truth, and then they wrote that truth in the New Testament. And the Old Testament is the exact same. The Holy Spirit worked through the prophets so that what they wrote is ultimately the word of God and not the word of man. The Bible that we have is ultimately the word of God, not the word of man. And at Grace Life Church, we believe what the Bible says about itself. We believe that it is the word of God. This is God speaking, and it's exactly what God wanted in the Bible. And God is the God of truth. He's the standard of truth, and he only speaks what's true. He's incapable of lying. He's also all-knowing, all-powerful. He's incapable of erring, making a mistake. And therefore, because the Bible is his word, whatever's in the Bible is true. It's without error. And so because of who God is and because the Bible is the word of God, we have a word that's without error, that's true in everything that it says. It's the true word. It's the word of truth. One commentator, Harold Honer, talking about this word truth, he said, "The basic idea is that which is in contrast to a lie, or that which is reality or actual, as opposed to that which is false. When speaking of God, it refers to one who is faithful, and thus in whose word and work one can place complete confidence." End quote. Complete confidence. So we have the word of truth. In the scriptures, we have the truth as revealed to us by God. And the truth of the scriptures then is the foundation of our faith. It's the foundation of everything we believe. And what an encouragement it would have been to the Ephesian believers, just even for this reminder that of all the falsehood and all the multitude of ideas that are out there in the world, that they had heard and they believed the truth. And I just want to show you something kind of in line with this from the book of Thessalonians. And so let's go to 1 Thessalonians, and we'll start in chapter 1. In verse 2, Paul's saying that he gives thanks to God for them in his prayers. And one of the reasons that he gives thanks in verse 4 is that he knows that they are chosen, or that they've been elected by God. And so how does Paul know that these people are the elect? Well, it's because the gospel came to them in more than just words. They came to them and they received it as more than human words, but it came to them with the power of the Holy Spirit. And so look at verse 4. It says, he's saying, I give thanks, knowing, brethren beloved by God, his choice of you. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction, just as you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. And you also became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit. You see, the Holy Spirit takes the true word of Scripture and he makes them real in our lives. He makes the truth break through our hard hearts, and he gives us a full conviction that it's not just words that we're hearing, but the word of God is the truth from God, and the Holy Spirit's the one who convinces of us that and makes us sure about that. In chapter 2 and verse 13 of 1 Thessalonians, Paul says this. He says, for this reason, we also constantly thank God that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it, not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. And so here's Paul is thankful. He's thankful to God because he knows that it was God who enabled the Thessalonians to receive the word of God as the word of God. And the reason that the word of God performs its work in those who believe is that the Holy Spirit is there behind the scenes, illuminating the word to the hearts of people. And so both in our initial salvation and in our ongoing sanctification, the Holy Spirit, he's at work to open our eyes to the truth so that we receive the word, not as the word of men, but as it really is, the word of God. And so the word of truth, we have a true word from God. The scriptures are true in every part because it's ultimately God's word, not our words. And so the work of the Holy Spirit then, or this word of truth in our text, it's further described as the gospel of your salvation. And the gospel means good news, and this gospel leads to salvation. And this is reminiscent of Romans 1:16, where Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of God, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. The word of truth that they heard was the gospel of their salvation. The Holy Spirit works through the proclamation of the gospel to bring a sinner to salvation. You see, there's a certain content of truth that someone must hear and believe in order to be saved. If you don't know the gospel, you cannot believe the gospel, and therefore you can't be saved. Now, it's possible that somebody could believe the gospel and know the gospel well enough to be saved, but not well enough to explain it to somebody else or to articulate it. But it's impossible to be saved without first knowing and then believing the gospel. And in our evangelism class, we've been kind of dealing with the content of the gospel, and we spent a couple of class periods just explaining what is the gospel and what is the content of the gospel that you have to include in a gospel presentation. We've been reading a book called What is the Gospel by Greg Gilbert. And we've been memorizing a gospel card that has headings and key verses on the gospel so that we can be ready to go with the gospel, so that we can be able to explain it to other people. You see, if I could pick one thing or two things that define Grace Life Church as a church, I'd want it to be first that we have an unshakable confidence in the Bible as the Word of God, and second that we as a church know and understand the gospel. I can't think of anything more important than that we would know that the Bible is the true word of God, and that secondly then, from that Bible, that we would understand the main thing, the gospel of our salvation. And so in our evangelism class, we've been going through the content of the gospel, and I just want to go through it real briefly with you here and just think, what is the gospel? Well, the gospel starts with God. God is the creator. He created and owns everything. This is his universe. Genesis 1:1 says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And God, the creator, is perfectly holy. 1 John 1:5 says that God is light, and in him there's no darkness at all. And so we've got a God who created this universe perfectly holy, and he requires perfect obedience to his law. He requires moral perfection from the people in his universe. And Jesus even said, therefore you need to be perfect, or you shall be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. And so we've got a holy God that requires perfect obedience to his law. And that's not good news for us. It's great news that God is so awesome like that, but it's bad news for us because man has sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Romans 3:10 says that there is none righteous, no, not one. And in verse 23 of Romans 3, it says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And so we've got a holy God and sinful man, and therefore man is going to have to pay the eternal penalty for his sins. Romans 6:23 says that the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. And man, in our sinful state, there's nothing that we can do to earn righteousness or earn favor with God. It doesn't matter how many good works you do, your sins will not, your good works would never outweigh your sin. Your one sin is going to keep you accountable to a holy God, and therefore all people are going to have to pay the eternal penalty for their sins, which is hell. But the good news of the gospel then is that Jesus Christ has made provision. We've been looking about this in Ephesians chapter 1 here, that Jesus Christ, he came to earth, he's both God and sinless man. And so in him, Colossians 2:9, the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. And so Jesus Christ, the Savior, is God and man, and he showed God's love by dying on the cross for sinners and to pay the penalty for sin. Romans 5:8 says, God demonstrates his love towards us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And Jesus Christ rose from the grave and is alive today, and his resurrection proves that his sacrifice satisfied God's justice. And so how do we get that good news to apply to us? Okay, I recognize there's a holy God. I'm a sinful man. Jesus made the way that we could be saved. Now, what do I got to do? How do I get that to apply to me? Well, you need to repent and believe. That's the gospel. You need to repent of all that dishonors God, and you need to believe in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. Romans 10:9 says, if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Acts 17:30 says that God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent. And so if you want to be saved, you need to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and what he accomplished and turn away from your sins. And so that's just a real quick rundown of the gospel. God, man, Christ, and response. What do we have to do about it? And you should take the evangelism class where you could hear me talk about that for 3 hours instead of 10 minutes. But really helpful, really important that we know the gospel and how to explain it to other people. And there's nothing more important than the gospel. It's an encouragement for believers because it reminds us of our glorious salvation, and it trains us to proclaim the gospel to the lost. The gospel message is what the world needs in order to hear it and then to believe it to be saved. And so even again, I ask, have you believed in the gospel? Do you know that you are saved? Even the children in our midst, have you believed the gospel? Have you trusted and put all your faith and hope in Jesus Christ? And children, again, do you know the gospel well enough that you could explain it to your unbelieving friends and neighbors? And even adults and members of the church? It's so important. Have you believed the gospel? Can you explain the gospel? Hearing the gospel is what God uses to bring people to salvation. You don't have to turn here, but actually go ahead and turn to James 1. But hearing the gospel is what God uses to bring people to salvation. 1 Peter 1:23, don't turn there. 1 Peter 1:23, Peter says, you have been born again through the living and enduring word. It's through the word that they were born again. In James 1:17, it says, Every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. In the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, so that we would be a kind of first fruits among his creatures. And so here, this bringing forth by the word of truth is really the same thing, being born again. And it's through the word of truth that one's born again. So James is saying here that every good gift comes from God. But let me tell you about especially great gift that comes from God. It's by the will of God that he brought us forth. He regenerated you. He saved you through the word of truth. Again, just the idea here of hearing the gospel is being so important. Romans 10:17 says, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. And so for the Ephesians, they're hearing or they're listening to the message of the gospel. It was more than just a hearing of the ears. It led them to salvation because they also believed the message. They understood what they heard, and they put their trust in Jesus Christ to save them. All their hope for making it to heaven and being reconciled with God then was in the person of Jesus Christ. And I love the illustration that Ray Comfort uses about genuine saving faith. He says saving faith is kind of like a parachute, right? And so if you're in a plane and that plane's going to crash, right, you need to have a parachute. Right? That'd be the best thing that you could have. But if you don't know what a parachute is, you might be on this plane crashing and going, man, I'm going to crash, I'm going to die, and all I've got is this ugly backpack here. Like, what good is this? And so you got to know that what a parachute does and how it works. But, and some people are like that. They don't even know the gospel. That's the same as somebody who doesn't even understand the gospel. They might not even know that they're in trouble or that their plane's going down. But then you could have another person that they know all about a parachute. They know everything about parachutes. But they didn't put it on. They just left it beside them in the seat next to them. It wouldn't do them any good, right? You need to put the parachute on. So you can know all about parachutes and how they work, and you can know what cord to pull, but it doesn't do you any good unless you put the parachute on. And so you can believe that a parachute is able to save you, but it won't save you unless you put the thing on. And so some people are just like that. They know all about Christianity. They know all about what Jesus Christ accomplished. And they even believe that it's all true and that it would work for other people. And they believe it. But it doesn't do them any good because they never come to Jesus Christ for salvation. They never repent of their sins and put their full trust in Christ. And so the guy who knows about parachutes and believes that they work and straps the thing to himself and jumps out of the plane, he's the one who's going to be saved. And in the same way, saving faith has these three aspects, okay? So number one, you need to know what the gospel is. You need to just know what is the gospel. But secondly, that's not enough. You need to know that it's true. You need to believe that it's true. But even that won't save. Demons believe they're not saved, right? James makes that point. And so number three, you need to commit your life to Jesus Christ. Your faith needs to grab hold of Jesus Christ. You need to turn from your sin and turn to God and grab hold of Christ with everything that you've got and put your trust in him alone to save you. That's what saving faith is. And the Ephesians, they had this kind of saving faith because they not only heard the word of truth, the gospel of their salvation, but they believed it. And they not only believed it, but they were sealed with the Holy Spirit. They were sealed with the Holy Spirit. And so those are the circumstances, hearing and believing. And now let's look at the seal. And we're back in Ephesians chapter 1. And I don't know why I do this, but usually my first point's longer and then I get shorter from there. I don't know if it's the text that I'm in or if it's just like rookie move or what it's all about. But don't worry, we're more than halfway done here. And we're on the second point, the seal in the application of redemption. The seal in the application of redemption. And so again, look at verse 13. It says, in him, you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise. Peter O'Brien, one commentator, he rightly noted that believing and being sealed were two sides of the one event. You see, the moment someone puts their faith in Jesus Christ, The Holy Spirit, he comes to reside within them, and they're sealed. They're sealed. In fact, when I believe that the Holy Spirit's regenerating work must enable somebody to believe. And you can, let's just turn to John chapter 3. John chapter 3. Jesus said to Nicodemus, he's talking to Nicodemus, John chapter 3. He says, you must be born again. You must be born again. I'll give you some time to turn there. John chapter 3. We're just thinking about the work of the Holy Spirit. Jesus says you must be born again. In verse 3, he says that unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. In verse 5, he says, unless one is born again, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. And then if you just look a few verses later, a verse we all know so well, in verse 16, it says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. And so from the human side, man is called to repent and believe. I believe man is able to repent and believe in a sense, because there's nothing stopping man from turning from his sin and putting his trust in Jesus Christ. Man's capable of doing what God calls him to do, repent and believe, so there's no excuse. On the day of judgment, you're not going to be able to say to God, well, but God, how could I repent and believe if you never made me born again, right? God's not going to have that kind of thing because that's not the way it works. Here, you see, because man's problem, it's not that he's unable, it's that he's unwilling. You see, man's problem is not an intellectual problem. Man's problem is not a problem with his capabilities. Man's problem is a moral problem. And I want you to look at verse 19, where it says, the reason for the whole thing is that men loved the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. See, men are accountable for their unbelief because the reason for their unbelief is that they loved the darkness rather than the light. Men don't believe because they don't want to believe, and they don't want to believe because they love their sin. They love the darkness. But when one is born of the Holy Spirit, a transformation occurs. Regeneration produces a love for the light and a desire to come to the light. And the first act of a new creation in Christ is believing in the Son and turning from sin. And so if you have a genuine desire to forsake sin and to trust in Christ for salvation, or if you've already done that, then you can know that it's the work of the Holy Spirit. When the Holy Spirit brings a sinner to salvation, a number of things happen all at once. A whole bunch of things happen all at once. And theologians sometimes talk about the logical order of these things, but chronologically, they basically happen all at the same time. And I just want to show you, because I want to just talk about what the Holy Spirit does in salvation. And so the first thing that comes before it all is that we need to hear the gospel. We need to hear the message of the gospel. The Holy Spirit is involved in that hearing. If it's a saving hearing, then the hearing of the gospel is going to be accompanied with regeneration. And so regeneration, being born again. Regeneration is when the Holy Spirit makes you alive. And we see it here in John chapter 3. Jesus is saying you need to be born again. And we see it in Ephesians 2 and verse 5, where it says, even when we were dead in our transgressions, God made us alive together with Christ. And so we've got regeneration, and then the next thing is conversion. Conversion includes repentance and faith. Repentance and faith, or faith and repentance, they're two sides of the one coin called conversion. See, if you believe properly, you're going to turn from your sin, and if you repent properly, it shows that you really believe. And so repentant belief, or believing repentance, is conversion. And repentance and faith are granted to us by God. I want to show you this. Repentance and faith are granted to us by God by the Holy Spirit. And so turn to Acts chapter 5. Just thinking about all the different things that the Holy Spirit does and is involved in applying redemption to our lives. We've got regeneration. We've got repentance and faith. They're necessary things that happen. And it's by the grace of God that the Holy Spirit makes these things happen in our life. And so in Acts chapter 5, looking at the idea of repentance, Acts 5:31, it says, he is the one whom God exalted to his right hand as prince and savior to grant repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And so Jesus Christ is the one who is able to grant repentance. And so look at verse Acts chapter 11 and verse 18. Acts 11, 18. When they heard this, they quieted down and glorified God, saying, "Well then, God has granted to the Gentiles also the repentance that leads to life." And if you look at it, you don't have to turn here, but 2 Timothy 2:25, it says, "With gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth." And so repentance is a gift of God. Faith also is a gift of God. If you look at Philippians chapter 1 and verse 29. Regeneration is the work of the Spirit of God. Repentance is the work of the Spirit of God. And believing is the work of the Spirit. And so Philippians 1:29, it says that for to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. And what I want you to just see there is that believing in the Lord Jesus Christ is granted to the Philippians. And if we go back to Ephesians now, Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8, Ephesians 2 and verse 8, it says, "It's for by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God." And so I think that in that clause refers to the whole thing. For by grace, you've been saved through faith. And that whole thing, it's not of yourselves, but it's been a gift of God. Salvation is a gift of God. See, the moment that someone believes and repents, a number of other things happen too. The Holy Spirit comes to indwell every believer. At the moment of repentance and faith, the moment of regeneration, the Holy Spirit comes to indwell every believer. And he lives inside of us. Romans 8:9 says, "However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him." And so the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ, dwells in every Christian. And if you don't have this Holy Spirit indwelling you, you're not a Christian. And another thing that happens that the Holy Spirit does at the moment of conversion is in 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 13. Let's look over there. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13. It says, "For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, we were all made to drink one Spirit." And so every Christian becomes a member of the universal body of Christ, so becomes a member of the church, the moment they believe. And notice that it says we were all. Every one of the saints in the Corinthians church was baptized by the Holy Spirit into the body of Christ. It wasn't just for select believers from the Corinthian church. The Corinthian church wasn't even necessarily a model church, and yet we were all, every one of you who is really a Christian, was baptized into the one body by the Spirit. We're made to drink of the one Spirit. And so there's no such thing as a believer who's not baptized by the Holy Spirit. If you're not indwelt by the Spirit of Christ, you're not a Christian. If you're not baptized by the Spirit of Christ, you're not a Christian. And so all these things that we've been looking at, regeneration, conversion, repentance, faith, indwelling, baptism by the Spirit, sealing by the Spirit, these are all the work of the Holy Spirit of God in us. The Holy Spirit grants all these things at the moment of salvation. And when he does these things, when he brings all these things together, it's at that very moment that our sins are forgiven and that we're justified and that we're adopted. And so when the Holy Spirit regenerates us and grants us faith and repentance, he applies what Christ accomplished to us. The Holy Spirit takes those whom the Father chose in the one hand, and he takes what Christ accomplished in the other hand, and he brings them together and applies it to our lives by grace. And while he's doing this amazing work in our lives, he seals us with himself. He seals us. It says, "You are sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise." Now we could kind of go through the whole Bible and look at all the different uses of sealing, but that's kind of what my job is. And so I kind of did that for you this week, and I'm just going to tell you what it means. It means that God has stamped his ownership upon us. If you're a believer, God, the Holy Spirit has stamped a sign on you that says, I own this one. This one belongs to me. In the ancient days, cattle and even slaves were branded with a seal that indicated who the owner was. And this goes well with verse 11, where we saw that it was that we've been inherited in Christ. We're the first fruits of the all things that are being summed up into him. We've been inherited, we've been made to the praise of his glory, and we've been sealed, showing that we belong to God. In verse 14, we're going to see in a minute that the Holy Spirit is the guarantee that we'll ultimately be redeemed and that God is going to get his inheritance. So God's going to get what he purchased, he's going to get us. And the Holy Spirit has marked us off as belonging to God. He put his seal on us. And so before I move on and into the next point here, I just want to say a little bit more about the ministry of the Holy Spirit, the work of the Holy Spirit. See, pastors like James and I were talking this week about the text and about how to approach it. And pastors like James and I are often accused for undermining or diminishing the prominence of the work of the Holy Spirit. And then first of all, I want to say that it's ridiculous that would happen, because the Holy Spirit is the one who inspired the Scriptures. And so if we kind of focus on the Word and we preach what the Word says, then we're going to be communicating exactly the mind of the Holy Spirit. And so it's a silly accusation, but it's just one that's out there that pastors that really preach the Word, oh, they're missing out on the Spirit because they're not kind of crazy and weird or something. And so there you go. That wasn't in my notes, but you can have that. So I've been saying here that the Holy Spirit, he's the primary member of the Trinity who grants us salvation. He regenerates, converts, indwells, baptizes, and seals. And for the most part, this presence of the Holy Spirit in our lives, at least according to Scripture, isn't something that you can feel. When you're regenerated, you're not necessarily going to feel it. When you're sealed by the Holy Spirit, there's not like a big stamp from heaven that comes down and is on your head forever, right? And so it's not something that you can feel. Now, when we're converted, right, when we repent and believe, there's going to be some feelings involved in that, most likely. Peter says that we greatly rejoice in our salvation, and that though we do not see Christ, we love him and we greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. Well, why do we do that, Peter? Why do we have this great joy, inexpressible and full of glory? It's because, he says, we believe in Jesus Christ. And so there is some joy there that we're going to maybe feel. Paul says that there's a repentance that leads, there's a godly sorrow that leads to repentance. And so repentance might come with some sorrow over our sin and a recognition of it. But generally speaking, the work of the Holy Spirit, at least in baptizing and dwelling and sealing us, isn't something that we're looking to feel. And so how do we know that we're regenerated? How do we know that we're indwelt? How do we know that we've been sealed by the Holy Spirit? How do we know that the Spirit is working in our lives? One way that you shouldn't do it is the way that I did when I was a new believer. I want you to look at John chapter 4, or 1 John 4. I'm reading 1 John 4 as a pretty new believer, and it says in 1 John 4:1, it says, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they're from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God, and every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, of which you heard that he is coming, and now it is already in the world." And so as a new believer, I'm reading this and I'm going, okay, I got to test the Spirit. So I go, all right, Spirit in me, Spirit in there. I know there's a Spirit in there. Tell me this. Did Jesus Christ come in the flesh? Yes or no? And then I'd listen. He didn't say anything. All right, come on, tell me now. Did Jesus Christ come in the flesh? Yes or no? Man, how come John didn't tell me how to like get him to talk, right? So that's not the way to discern if the Holy Spirit's in your life. So what is the way? First, I should tell you what that text actually means, or you're going to be asking me after. So this is a test to test the Spirit, not the one that lives in you, but the one that lives in the teacher, right? And so you want to find out about from the teacher, what do they teach about Jesus Christ? And if they don't teach something false about Jesus Christ, you know that's a false teacher. Don't listen to that guy. And so, but now back to the question, how do we know that the Holy Spirit is in us? How do we know that we're sealed, baptized, indwelt? And here's how. The best way is to look at the other work of the Holy Spirit in our life. And the other work of the Holy Spirit in our life is the work of sanctification. And so the very moment that you are born again and regenerated and repent and believe and you are sealed and indwelt by the Holy Spirit comes indwelling now in your life, and he works in your life and he works in our lives to make us more like Jesus Christ. And so 2 Corinthians 3:18 says that we all... You should turn to 2 Corinthians 3:18. So if we want to know if we have the Holy Spirit, if we want to know if we're really a Christian, the best way to know is to look at the fruit of the Holy Spirit in sanctifying us. And so 2 Corinthians 3:18, it says, "We all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit." And so the Holy Spirit, he's not only the one who transforms us, he's also the one who grants us an increasing spiritual vision of the glory of the Lord. And we're being transformed, as we're beholding the glory of the Lord, we're being transformed into the image of the Lord from one level of glory to another level of glory. And that whole thing is by the Spirit of the Lord. We could look at Galatians 5:22, where it says that the fruit of the Spirit in our lives is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control. And so when we see this fruit, we know that the Holy Spirit is in our lives. Another work that the Holy Spirit does then is he gives us assurance of our salvation. And he does this by working in our lives, conforming us to the image of Christ. And the more you see of Christ's likeness in yourself, the more certain that you'll be that you belong to Christ. The more of Christ's likeness you see being formed in you, the more that you can know that you're indwelt and sealed and baptized by the Holy Spirit. And when we get to Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 18, where it says to be filled by the Spirit or be filled with the Spirit, we're going to see another work of the Holy Spirit, but we're not going to cover that today. And so we don't undermine, James and I, we're not undermining the work of the Spirit because our focus is on the Word of God. We don't believe in miraculous gifts of tongues and prophecy that they're happening today. And I'm going to have to leave that for another time. If you have questions about that, come talk to me in the foyer after. I'd love to answer your questions about that. But we don't undermine the work of the Holy Spirit because we magnify the work of the Spirit because we put the focus where the Scriptures put the focus. The Scripture focus isn't on tongues and prophecy. The Scripture focus is on sanctification and redemption and sealing and indwelling and the baptism of the Spirit. He's regenerating people. He's granting repentance and faith. He's sealing us, indwelling us, baptizing us, bringing people to salvation. From the moment of initial salvation, the Holy Spirit continues his work by bearing fruit in our lives, making us more like Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit is supernaturally working to save sinners and to make saints more like Jesus Christ. And his work is a glorious part of the work of redemption. It's because of what he does that we can have assurance that we are saved, and we can have assurance that we will make it to heaven. And so this assurance here then leads us into the third aspect of the application of redemption. We've seen the circumstances, the hearing and believing. We've seen the seal by the Holy Spirit that he has marked us as belonging to God, that he has marked us that we are owned by God. And now let's look at the certainty of the application of redemption. Look at verse 14. It says, "Who is given," that is this Holy Spirit, "who is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession." And so the Holy Spirit is a pledge of our inheritance. And this word pledge, it's an awesome word. It refers to a down payment. It's the first installment with a guarantee that the rest would follow. So it's the kind of the first payment with a guarantee and a promise that the rest of the payment's coming. It's the initial part of a larger payment which guarantees that the rest would be paid. And so a pledge isn't really a great translation because you would return a pledge, but this is the first payment And the promise is that the rest is going to follow. And so you're going to keep that first payment. So the giving of the Holy Spirit, it's God's initial payment which guarantees our inheritance. If the Holy Spirit indwells you and has sealed you and baptized you into the body of Christ, his presence in your life, his indwelling in your life is a down payment that promises that your full and final redemption. And here it's literally the inheritance of us. And again, it's God. We are God's inheritance. God sealed us by the Holy Spirit to indicate that we belong to him. And that seal is a guarantee to us that we will be inherited by God. And so now if we look again here, it says with a view to redemption. And that's similar to what we saw in verse 10 where I said that it refers to the timing. And so what's going on here is we have the Spirit as a down payment until the redemption of God's own possession. Are you following that? We have the Holy Spirit, he's a down payment until the redemption of God's own possession. And so how certain then is it that the elect will have Christ's atonement applied to them? Or how sure should we be about our salvation? How sure, if you're saved today and you say, yes, the Holy Spirit's indwelling me, how sure should you be about your salvation? Well, here you go. The Father chose us before the foundation of the world. The one who works all things according to the counsel of his will has predestined or decided before the foundation of the world to adopt you as sons. The beloved Son shed his blood to redeem us and to cleanse us from our sins so that we'd be forgiven. And then the Holy Spirit, he takes us and he brings us to salvation. He seals us to declare that we belong to God. And he himself is the first payment of our future inheritance. And so our salvation couldn't be more secure. And so I hope that you're kind of getting what this means. Listen to this. If God fails to bring us to heaven, we get to keep the Holy Spirit. Can you get there? If God doesn't bring us to heaven, you can have the Holy Spirit for all of eternity, not in heaven. What? That's not going to happen like that. And so the Holy Spirit, he's the initial payment, and we'd get to keep him if God failed to make the final payment and bring us into his presence and into his eternal kingdom. And so our final salvation couldn't be more sure. And not only that, but guess this is just awesome. The presence of the Holy Spirit in our lives is the first payment of the joys of heaven. The rest of the payment is coming. The rest of when we enter heaven, and until then, we have the Holy Spirit as our initial deposit. And so if the Holy Spirit dwells in you, you've already begun to taste the wonders of your eternal rest. You've already begun to taste a little bit of the joy and the peace and the glory of heaven. And so the love and the joy and the peace that the Spirit produces in our lives, it's just a touch of the glory that's awaiting those who love God. And so I hope that is encouraging for you as it is for me. I can't even begin to explain. I was going, Lord, how do I explain how awesome this is to these people? And I don't know, but here it is, glorious things. The circumstances of the application of redemption, the hearing and believing. We've seen the seal of the Spirit showing us that we belong to God. And so we've seen the certainty. Those who are sealed will certainly be received into heaven. And finally, let's look at the celebration. The celebration of the application of redemption. And again, it's to the praise, at the end of verse 14, it's to the praise of his glory. This is the final to the praise of his glory in this section. In verse 6, it was everything that the Father does is for the praise of his glory. In verse 12, we saw that everything that the Son does in the work of redemption is so that we who firmly trusted in Christ would be to the praise of his glory. The work of the Holy Spirit in applying redemption to the elect is to the praise of God's glory as well. The Spirit's role is no less to the praise of God's glory than the work of the Son or the work of the Father. Without the Spirit's work, no one would be saved. He grants repentance and faith. He regenerates. He seals us so that our final redemption is absolutely certain. The work of the Spirit reveals the goodness and the greatness of God, and it should lead us to praise and worship our great and glorious God. It's to the praise of his glory. That's what it means, that the work of the Spirit, it reveals, it displays the majesty and the greatness of God, and it should lead us to praise and worship our great and glorious God. And when we look at these glorious truths, just kind of summing up the whole section here, when we look at these glorious truths, it should really lift us to new heights of worship. The entire work of redemption has been designed to bring praise to the glory of God. And that means that looking at these truths should cause us to praise God for who he is and for all of who he is. And I hope that our series in this section has done that, that it's caused you to praise and worship God for the salvation that he provides and that he worked out for us. We've seen that some of these spiritual blessings that God has blessed us with, when Paul says in verse 3 that he blessed us with every spiritual blessing, we've seen some of these: election, predestination, redemption, forgiveness according to the riches of God's grace. We've seen that grace was lavished on us in all wisdom and insight, making us know God's purpose to sum up all things in our Savior Jesus Christ. We've seen that we've been made into God's inheritance. We've been saved and we've been sealed. We have the first payment of our initial redemption, and it's all to the praise of the glory of God. What a calling. What a glorious calling we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. What amazing spiritual blessings are ours in Christ. If it wasn't for the work of the Holy Spirit, I think it'd be impossible to even believe that such riches could be ours. But yet it's revealed right here in the pages of Scripture. All these wonderful things, they're our position in Christ. They're our calling. They're the doctrine of our salvation. And as we move on from here into chapter 2 and the later part here of chapter 1, Paul's going to pray twice. He's going to pray for us twice that we would be able to grasp these amazing blessings so that we can understand them and so that ultimately we can apply them to our lives so that we can live according to what God has already done for us. And he's going to expound on some of these things more so that we have even a fuller sense of what God has done for us in Jesus Christ. And so, Grace Life, you're richer than you think. You're richer than you know if you're in Jesus Christ. In verse 4, Paul, or chapter 4, verse 1, Paul's going to call the Ephesians to walk worthy of their calling, of the calling with which you've been called. And it's an infinite calling that we've been called with. It's an infinite calling, and it's designed to reveal the glory of an infinite God. And so we've got an infinite calling designed to reveal and bring praise to an infinitely glorious God. And all we can say then is, blessed be God who's blessed us with every spiritual blessing. Let's pray. Lord, wow. Wow, Lord, what amazing things that you've done for us in Jesus Christ. You planned salvation. You accomplished salvation. You applied salvation, and it's to the praise of your glory. We praise you for this wonderful work that you've done, Lord, and we pray that it would bring you the glory that you desire it to bring you, Lord. You are worthy of glory, and we praise you. We even praise you right now. Amen.